Well, good morning, everyone. Welcome to our Sunday school class. Last Sunday of September, and hopefully it's going to start getting cooler in a few weeks. We'll see. All right, let's begin in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you today for your many mercies to us, your goodness to us. We thank you for the privilege that is ours to come out on the Lord's Day and to have a place where we can gather with a people who love you and are devoted to you. And this is because of your power that has worked in our hearts by the gospel and has renewed us and has providentially brought us together as a church. We thank you for this and help us not to take these things for granted. And we pray that today as we launch out into our study in Sunday school that you would give us understanding to see the importance of things that we study and their relevance to our lives and the development of the church and to guard us against errors and also to reveal to us the ongoing work that Christ has been doing throughout the centuries of sanctifying his church and purifying it with the washing of water by the word. And we pray for all the teachers today and the other classes as well, that you will help them and their students and help us. Oh Lord, forgive us of our many sins for Christ's sake. Fill us with your Spirit. Come, O Lord, for we desire to fear your name. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. All right, well, we are taking back up where we left off in our study of the history of the church this morning. And I just remind you, we're still in the early church period between 100 AD to 450 AD, and we're in that period that we're calling kind of the transitional period between the anti-Nicene and post-Nicene period right now, and we're considering two key figures in that transition. You'll see Constantine and Athanasius, and how these two men span both sides of the period and are very very significant figures in why we even speak of anti-Nicene and before Nicene and after Nicene, as you'll see. So we've been looking at these two key figures in the transition from the anti-Nicene to the post-Nicene early church. And our first chapter in that study was the Emperor Constantine. And you remember that, what's the main significant thing about Constantine the emperor? Somebody tell us. That has a huge impact on church history and on the development of Western civilization. And anybody remember from our study last time? Yes, Gordon. What? Why? Why did that have anything to do with Constantine becoming emperor? What was significant about Constantine? That's true. There was a greater tolerance of Christians. That was... Okay, but what's why? Why was Constantine so different than the guys that had gone before him? Right, he was the first emperor who professed to be a Christian, right? And and so as a result, as Gordon said, there was greater toleration for Christians. And what did you say?
Made it a state religion.
Yeah, it didn't actually become the state religion at that point, but it was officially recognized as a legitimate religion. And the state at that point began to favor the Christian religion because Constantine professed to have converted and to be a Christian. And so he was the first Christian emperor. So it was a huge turning point from all the years of persecution to now the church is actually recognized by the state, given a kind of favored status by the state, and the emperor himself is a professing Christian. You remember that for a time Constantine was emperor in the West, but then he defeated Licinius in the East, and now he's emperor over the entire Roman Empire. And he's established laws protecting Christians. You remember even using state funds to help build churches, and pastors and bishops now had certain tax loopholes, you might say, under Constantine and the Roman government from that point forward. And so that was all good. The negative was that Christianity was now kind of popular, and so the people were flooding into the churches, and that's going to have kind of effect of diminishing the quality of the churches. So there were positive and negatives. But that was our last study when we considered the conversion of Constantine and his rise to emperor. Now, when Constantine, today we move to chapter 2, Athanasius and the Arian controversy, which are all connected with Constantine as well. When he, the first Christian emperor, conquered the eastern half of the empire, and became the sole ruler of the entire empire, east and west, he found that the eastern portion, that would be from like Greece, Egypt, all the way across to Turkey and the Middle East, Palestine, those areas, that the eastern portion of the church was divided by an intense doctrinal dispute. What has come down to us in history as the Arian controversy, and it lasted from approximately 318 to 361 A.D., so about 63 years this controversy will rage in the Eastern Church especially, but really throughout the Church. And it was one of the most important periods in Church history. I wouldn't say it was the most important. There's several really extremely important periods, but this was one of the most important periods in Church history. And closely associated with this period is one of the greatest Christians and one of the greatest theologians in the history of the Church, sadly, that a lot of people never heard of. And his name was Athanasius. I think I said last week that we could probably rank him as one of the in the top three with Augustine, Calvin, and then Athanasius. And Athanasius, in fact, is so associated with the Arian controversy that what we're going to be doing is we're going to be studying the Arian controversy together with the life of Athanasius. Studying both together, we'll be studying one as we're studying the other because the two are so intertwined and intertangled with one another. Now, as we start, let me begin with the background of the Arian controversy. It had to do with the question of the deity of Christ or his Godhead, his divinity. And then related questions concerning the doctrine of the Trinity. Now, from its earliest days, the post-apostolic church, the church after the apostles had passed, had rightly and strongly held to two very important basic beliefs on these matters. First, that there is only one God. And second, that Jesus Christ, as well as God the Father, is God. And that is the teaching of the New Testament. And from its earliest days, the churches following after the apostles held to this. But the early church after the apostles and before Constantine wrestled with how to explain that. The best way, the biblical way to express that. How do we explain the tension between these two truths? One God, but at the same time, Jesus Christ is truly God, just as the Father is God. Well, there had been a number of attempts to explain this, and a couple of them, some of them contained certain degrees of error. And here's a couple of major examples of erroneous views that were around or had been around. You remember we've already considered the heresy of modalism, which is also, or maybe you don't remember, but it's also called Sabellianism. And this was the view that they're really not distinct persons within the Godhead, but that the one God simply takes on different modes. If you're thinking of modalism, think of the word mode. He takes on different modes of expression or existence. And this view taught that God the Father simply adopted a different mode of existence in becoming God the Son for a time. Modalism. Now, you ever heard, maybe you've heard, a well-meant effort to illustrate the Trinity. Usually when people try to illustrate the Trinity, it's either going to be tritheism, modalism that they're actually illustrating, or it's not going to really be the doctrine of the Trinity. For example, have you ever heard somebody, or maybe you've illustrated it as you think of water and how water has three forms. There's water, then it can be ice, or it can be steam. And that's a common way people sometimes try to illustrate the Trinity. It's one essence. But you have, well, actually, that's an illustration of modalism.
That's not an illustration of the biblical doctrine of the Trinity, because what do you have in that? You have the water simply taking three different forms, three different modes of expression. And then, of course, people sometimes use the clover with the three parts to it. And that's actually an illustration of tritheism, three gods. It doesn't really illustrate the biblical doctrine of the Trinity. It's very difficult to illustrate the biblical doctrine of the Trinity because the Bible states it, and there's a mystery there. We can't understand completely. We can't comprehend how God can be one, and yet that one God subsists in three distinct persons. But if you think of the water, ice, steam illustration, that's a picture of modalism. The one God simply expresses himself in different ways at different times. That was a heresy that was condemned by the church. It denied the three distinct persons of the Godhead. But then another view that was around was the Logos speculation, referring back to Jesus being the Logos, the Word. In the beginning was the Logos, and the Logos became flesh, or the Word became flesh. And this was a view that was quite popular, actually, in the eastern part of the empire, leading up to the Arian controversy. It's also called the organist view. I should have spelled that. Not organist, like the person who plays the organ at the piano, but the organist after Oregon. You remember when we studied Oregon? Well, this was an approach that Oregon had developed. It actually began with Justin Martyr. It was further developed by Oregon. And the Logos speculation, or Oregonist view, was an attempt to maintain the distinctiveness of the three persons of the Godhead without at the same time denying that there is one God. So that was the worthy purpose of this way of thinking. And it was a much more orthodox and biblical position, but it had some subtle and dangerous tendencies, because it was influenced quite a bit by Greek philosophical thinking about aeons and different stages between man and God. And it structured the Trinity according to a certain hierarchy in which the Son's deity was subordinate to that of the Father's. Now, let me just hasten to say, this is not a theology class to get into all the theology of this, but probably when we finish the Arian controversy, I'm just going to stop and teach some classes on the doctrine of the Trinity. But there is a right kind of subordination that the Scriptures teach. There is what's called substantial or subordination in their modes of subsistence. What does that mean? Well, it simply means that the Father is always the Father. The Son is always the Son. From eternity, he is the eternally begotten Son. Not that he began at a certain point, but his relationship is always that of Father-Son. So that when the Bible says God so loved the world, it doesn't say he gave some other neutered form of God, but he gave his Son. So there's this eternal Father-Son relationship in that. And that's why our confession speaks of him being eternally begotten of the Father, eternal generation. It speaks of the Spirit eternally proceeding from the Father and from the Son. And they each have certain distinct aspects to each one of them and in their ministry. So that's a subordination in terms of modes of subsistence. There's also, you may hear the language, economic subordination, which is a proper way, a proper teaching. And that's the idea that when Jesus became man, and he took to himself human flesh, that he placed himself under the Father, so that he can say, I'll only do the things the Father commands me to do. I've come in obedience to the Father. There's an economic subordination in the method by which the triune God works out our salvation. The Father doesn't come. The Son comes to earth. It's the Father who sends the Son. The Son takes on human flesh. The Son, in obedience to the Father, is obedient unto death, even to the death of the cross. And then it's the Holy Spirit who is sent by the Father and the Son, and he has his peculiar aspects to our salvation, right? The Father elects in eternity. The Son redeems. The Holy Spirit then applies that salvation to us. So there's a structure. There's an economy in the outworking of redemption within the Godhead. But there's a wrong kind of teaching of subordination, and that's what's called subordination of essence. Subordination of essence. And that's the idea that Jesus is God, but he's somehow less God than the Father is. He's less deity than the Father is. And the Logos speculation was sometimes taken in that direction of arguing that though the Son is eternal and divine, he's somehow less divine than the Father. And actually, there were two streams of thought that grew out of Origen's view. One was more orthodox, but the other tended to diminish the deity of Christ by this idea that the Son, in terms of his divine essence as God, is somehow less divine, slightly less divine than the Father. He's divine, he's eternal, he wasn't created, but he's less divine than the Father. So I tell you all of that to give you some of the background of thinking in the centuries leading up to that, some of the errors that were still around and swirling around in the churches at the time that the Arian controversy broke out. Okay, that's the background of the Arian controversy. Now you're totally confused, but I hope you understand it. You see the difference between subordination of subsistence. That is simply the fact that there's always the relationship of Father, Son, Son, Father, Spirit in the Trinity from eternity. And then there's subordination of economic subordination. That is, when Jesus becomes man in the outworking of our salvation, each person in the Godhead has a different role and function in that salvation. But what is error and heresy is teaching subordination of essence. That's the idea that Jesus is somehow less God than the Father is. And that's what some of those who embraced what was called the Logos speculation, or many of them actually went in that direction. Okay? So that's the background. Now the beginning of the Arian controversy. It began in 318 in the eastern portion of the empire in Egypt. And it began in the city of Alexandria. Now the church in Alexandria at that time in history was one of the oldest and the most influential churches in the empire. And let me point out some of the key figures and events in the beginning of the controversy. First, let me introduce you to Arius. Arius was an elder. He was in charge of one of the churches in Egypt. And in 318, he began to teach that the Father alone is God, and that the Son was a created being who was formed by the Father before the universe was made. So the Son was created by the Father and is not eternal, according to Arius. Arius would say, there was once a time in which the Son was not. According to Arius, he is the greatest of all God's creation. He's closer to God than all others, and the rest of creation relates to God through the Son, but only the Father is truly infinite, eternal, and uncreated. Now, there's a very well-known group. They'll come knocking on your door sometimes, and this is exactly what they teach. Do you know who they are? Jehovah's Witnesses. The Jehovah's Witnesses are just Arians. It's nothing new. One of the things you find as you study church history is that these different heresies and errors, they just kind of recirculate over the time in church history, and they come back up again in different groups, maybe with little different nuances and so forth, but there's really nothing new under the sun. This is the very thing that they taught, the Jehovah's Witnesses teach. Now, it's interesting that Arius also taught that Christ had a human body, but not a human soul. So he denied that Christ was fully man as well. But his denial of the deity of Christ was the real issue that sparked the Arian controversy. And now let me introduce you to another man, Alexander. Now, Alexander strongly opposed Arius. He was the bishop of the Church of Alexandria. Now, that can be confusing, but you have the church in Alexandria, and the bishop of the church in Alexandria, his name was Alexander. And he strongly opposed Arius. More on that later. And now let me introduce you to Athanasius. Now, Alexander at this time had under him in the church in Alexandria an archdeacon, and that archdeacon was Athanasius. Now you say, what is that? Well, an archdeacon at that time wasn't the same as our deacons or deacons in the Bible. It doesn't mean he was like chairman of the deacons, but it was a special position that was held by someone who was being, often held by someone who was being groomed to be the next bishop. It was kind of like a bishop's assistant, or we might even say an intern, sort of like an intern to the bishop. Well, Athanasius, at this time, he was an archdeacon under Alexander in Alexandria. Now, we don't know a lot about Athanasius' early life. He was born around 296, and that tells us he was about 22 years old when Arius began teaching his heresy, and the controversy broke out. And there's a legend that Alexander first noticed Athanasius when he was a little boy. He saw him playing church with some other boys down near the beach, and Athanasius was supposedly playing the part of the bishop. And whether so or not, Alexander, we know, was drawn to Athanasius as a young man. It seems that he provided for his further training and initially appointed him as his secretary and then later archdeacon. And as we'll see, this is one of the kind providences of God, that Alexander was drawn to this young man because he's going to prove to be a great Christian and a tremendously gifted theologian and defender of the truth. In fact, evidence of his ability, even as a young man, are found in two apologetic works, or works written in defense of the Christian faith, that he wrote, it appears, even before the Arian controversy broke out. So when he was a very, very young man, one is entitled A Discourse Against the Greeks, which opposed pagan philosophy, and the other is entitled On the Incarnation of the Divine Word. It was a truth that Athanasius, even at that early age, already viewed as central to the Christian faith. The incarnation of the divine word. Well, let's get back to Arius. As I said earlier, Alexander, the bishop of Alexandria, under whom Athanasius served as archdeacon, strongly opposed Arius. Alexander rightly believed and argued that the Son is fully and truly God, in just the same way and in the same full sense in which the Father is God. Now, initially, Alexander sought to be conciliatory toward Arius, and he sought to give him a fair hearing. But as the serious nature of his errors became more apparent, Arius became more stubborn. He refused to back down. He soon became militant, gathered a following for his position in a divisive way. And initially, there were a number of lay people, 5 elders and 6 deacons in Alexandria, and 2 bishops from Libya who supported Arius. Well, Alexander and the rest of the ministers in Alexandria sent a letter to Arius and to his friends addressing their concerns, pointing out what they believed to be his serious errors, but nothing resulted from that. And then finally then, Alexander called a council of Egyptian bishops in 320. And Arius and his allies were removed from their offices and excommunicated from the church for heresy. But Arius and his friends weren't ready to give up without a fight. And Arius kept holding religious gatherings with his supporters. He also, there's nothing new under the sun, by the way. He also wrote letters to sympathetic friends, seeking their support and agitating for his cause. And perhaps his greatest and most influential supporter was a man by the name of Eusebius, who had just recently at this time been installed as the bishop of Nicomedia. We're going to be learning a lot more about him. Nicomedia was a city in Asia Minor, what's now modern-day Turkey. And Nicholas of Nicomedia will become later the leader of the Arian cause in the future. Well, Eusebius called a council of his own, which supported Arius, and unsuccessfully urged Alexander to receive Arius back, which Alexander and the churches in Egypt would not do. Well, Arius eventually traveled to Palestine to try to drum up support from Eastern bishops in Palestine. He had already made a network of contacts there because many of the Middle Eastern pastors had studied under a man named Lucian of Antioch, as had Arius himself, since they all went to school together. Well, Lucian had been the head there of the Antiochian theological school. He was dead. He died as a martyr in 312. But Arius wrote letters to Lucian's ex-students, who were now elders or bishops, addressing them as dear fellow pupil of Lucius, and trying to flatter and win them over to his cause. And there's indications that Lucius himself was off-center in his doctrine of the Trinity, of the person of Christ. He's even been called the father of Arianism. So in these ways, Arius sought to draw sympathy for his views and for his cause. Well, while he was doing that, Alexander didn't just sit back and watch and let all of this happen. He also wrote repeatedly to fellow bishops everywhere to warn them about Arius. At one point, he sent out a letter. It's very concise, a very carefully worded memorandum of the decision of the Egyptian council that denounced and deposed Arius. And the writing style of this particular memorandum is very different from his other letters, and it's believed that it was probably actually written by his assistant, Athanasius. Well, things began to get pretty bad and out of hand. Arius is drumming up support. And while Alexander is trying to patiently, in a mature way, to counteract his views, there were others in Alexander's church who began to be upset with him because they thought he was moving too slow. And so they split off under some guy, and they started another church. So Alexander's kind of caught in between. He's trying to deal with Arius on the one hand, and people in his own church think he's being too slow in the way he's dealing about it, and they've left. A guy took a group and left and started a church. So eventually, the result of all this, both in Alexandria and throughout the eastern portion of the Roman Empire, was strife and theological controversy, with bishop against bishop, church member against church member. There was also a great deal of confusion. Even among those who supported Arius, the fact is only a few of them even understood really what Arius was teaching or even believed his doctrine of the Son being a created being, but they were confused. And they were confused because of the influence of the Logos speculation that we mentioned earlier that had been handed down from Origen, because they were so afraid of modalism. And so there was this confusion. There was much division. There was confusion about these issues in the Eastern Church. Well, it was into this mess stepped the Emperor Constantine. And that brings us to the convening of the Council of Nicaea. Now, this is actually a map of the Roman Empire just before Constantine comes to power. You remember at one point it was divided into four sections, and his father Constantius was the Caesar of this section. But now just be aware that at this point, Constantine rules over this entire area, okay? And after he defeated Licinius in 324, he became emperor of the entire Roman Empire. And he set up his capital at that time in the east. He moved the capital. I mean, you may not know this, but at that time in history, the capital was moved to Byzantium. You see that little strip of land right there between the Balkan areas and Turkey? And that city later became Constantinople after Constantine. But does anybody know what the name of that city is now that the Muslims have, after the Muslims overran that part of the world? Istanbul. It's now Istanbul, but it was Constantinople, and before that it was Byzantium. So he set up his capital there, and when he arrived in the east, he was greeted with this controversy that was raging throughout the Eastern Church. Well, Constantine felt that it was his duty as a Christian emperor to seek to restore unity to the church. So the first thing he did is he sent his advisor. You remember, after he professed Christ and converted to the Christian faith, he established someone in his cabinet who was his religious advisor, who was a bishop in the church in Spain, one of the churches in Spain. So he sent him, Bishop Hosius of Cordova, Spain, on a mission of reconciliation to Alexander and Arius to try to work things out between them. Well, Bishop Hosius very quickly sided with Alexander He saw that Arius was way off in his teaching and was teaching heresy. Well, next, Constantine summoned a council of bishops to try to settle the dispute, and this has come down to us in history as the Council of Nicaea. The reason being that the council met right there, you see that, it says Nicaea. The city was actually called Nice or Nice, N-I-C-E. But the council has been referred to as the Council of Nicaea, and then this map actually calls the little town Nicaea. And you can see it's real close to Byzantium. You remember I mentioned Eusebius of Nicomedia earlier? Well, right there's Nicomedia. So one of the things that's going to be about him is when he gets back into his office again after being deposed, he's a very sly politician. He's going to always be trying to influence Constantine. But we'll get to that later. That's on down the road in this whole thing that's going to happen. So this was called, it was the first general council. You'll sometimes refer to as the first ecumenical council. Don't, when we think of ecumenical, we think of the ecumenical movement, but not used in that way, but used in the sense of the universal church council. The first large universal church council in church history, involving bishops from throughout much of the Christian church of that day. It's debated exactly how many pastors or bishops attended, but it was a large number. Some say there were 220. Some things you'll read will say that. Others, 300. And there was an even larger number of elders and deacons in addition to that. Most of them were from the eastern portion of the empire, from this line here over. There were a few from the western half of the empire. The western half of the empire was never really affected very much by the Arian controversy, as much as the east was. But there were some from the west, and those included, as I mentioned, Constantine's advisor, Bishop Hosius. Well, the council lasted from the end of May until August the 25th, 325. Now, don't let that just blow by you. I want you to get that. This wasn't just that they got together and met for a couple of days. It lasted from May. You got May, June, July, August, 4 months. Roughly 4 months that they met, discussing and debating these issues. Okay, so it was a very intense period in which they gave themselves for 4 months to this issue. And Constantine himself attended the council. He even took an active part in it. Another Eusebius, don't confuse them, but a guy named Eusebius of Caesarea, we're going to come back to Caesarea's down here. He actually gives an account. It's quite interesting. He wrote an account of the arrival of Constantine at the council. So I thought I'd read it to you because I thought it was quite interesting. Let's see, did I put it up here? No, let me just read it to you. This is his account of the emperor arriving at Nicaea to take his seat at the Nicene Council. He writes, "When the whole assembly was seated with proper dignity, silence fell on all before the emperor arrived. First, three members of his family entered in order of rank, and then others came in heralding his own approach. These were not soldiers or guards who usually accompanied him, but friends in the faith. Then everyone stood up as the sign was given that the emperor was about to enter, and at last he himself made his way through the midst of the assembly, looking like some heavenly angel of God, covered in a garment which glittered as if it were radiant with light, reflecting the glow of his purple robe, adorned with the brilliant splendor of gold and precious stones. When he reached the upper end of the seats, he remained standing at first, and when a servant had brought a low chair of wrought gold for him, he did not sit down until the bishop signaled him to do so, and then the whole assembly sat down." Now, you got to try to imagine what this must have felt like to all of these pastors there from all around the empire to be there actually in the presence of the emperor and all of his majesty there sitting on the council and participating as one who professed to be a Christian and believer. Well, that's the general council. General character of the council for you. There it was. I had it up there. You can read it for yourself, but you can do that later. All right. Three major parties represented at the council. First of all, the Arians. Arius himself was present there to be questioned. But his party was actually headed up by, as I said, by Eusebius of Nicomedia. And the Arian party, I think to their surprise, found themselves to be a very small minority. Very small minority. And then the second group were the Organists, I was referring to earlier. This was the majority of the bishops present. They were men, you might say, were orthodox, but still more orthodox, but still confused. They still hadn't come to clear views on the issue under dispute. They were followers of Origen, who were strongly opposed to modalism. That is, they strongly opposed any doctrine that denied a distinction between the three persons of the Godhead, or that taught that the Father, Son, and Spirit are just three ways the one God expresses himself, with God the Father becoming the Son in the Incarnation. They were very strongly opposed to that, or of anything that even hinted at that or smacked of that. And that was a good concern. But many of them also tended to a view then that the Son is eternal and divine, but he's in some way less divine than the Father. That was the middle group, the Origenists. And their main spokesman appears to be the other Eusebius, and that's where it can get confusing when you're trying to read and wade through all of this, and that was Eusebius of Caesarea. He was their main spokesman. He's also known as one of the earliest church historians. If you ever hear reference to the early church historian Eusebius, that's who they're talking about. And then the third group were the biblical Trinitarians, and this was made up of the bishops from the West who attended, and those in the East who strongly opposed Arius. And their main representatives were Bishop Hosius of Spain, Bishop Alexander of Alexandria. Now, again, Athanasius was just an archdeacon at that time. He also attended. He probably was not allowed to address the council directly, but he does seem to have played an important, bold, and eloquent role in supporting his bishop, Alexander, and partly because of that, as we're going to see later, he's going to become a marked man in the future with the Arians. And they're going to start going after him, and that's going to be later. All right. That's the general character of three major parties. The encouraging outcome. The Arians, led by Eusebius of Nicomedia, they made the, quote, mistake. We could put it that way if you want to just talk politically speaking, but what they did is they clearly and honestly set forth the radical doctrinal conclusions they had come to. So there was no smoke anymore. It was there. Everybody saw it. And with their view clearly stated now for all to hear, the Arians were strongly rejected. And that helped to move the middle majority more toward the side of the Trinitarians. Eusebius of Caesarea, he was spokesman for the large middle group, he then presented a creed, which was an earlier creed of his own church with an addition that was intended to guard against modalism. It was sound, it was very sound and scriptural. But the problem was it failed to really directly address the issue at hand, the question of the deity of Christ. So this continued to rock on. And after much disputing and drafting and redrafting of a doctrinal statement, a confession of faith was written that's come down to us now as the Creed of Nicaea, or the Nicene Creed. And here it is. We believe in one God, the Father Almighty, creator of all things, visible and invisible, and in one Lord, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, begotten of the Father, only begotten, that is, from the essence of the Father, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not created, of the same essence as the Father, through whom, that is, through Christ, all things were created, both in heaven and on earth, who for us human beings and for our salvation came down and was incarnate, was made man, suffered and rose again on the third day, ascended into heaven, and is coming again to judge the living and the dead. And we believe in the Holy Spirit. Now, working out a more detailed statement with respect to the Holy Spirit is going to happen a few years down the road. We're going to get to that pretty soon. But this was the statement. Now, the important part of it is this part that I put in bold. That was put in that creed specifically to exclude Arianism. From the essence of the Father, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not created, of the same essence as the Father, eternally begotten Son of God, of the same essence. They state that the Son is true God, that He is not created out of nothing, but eternally begotten out of the very essence of the Father, and is of the same essence as the Father. Now, it's hard for us to conceive of, how can you say something is eternally begotten? It's to say that as long as the Father has been, so has the Son been. There was not a time when the Son began. You might think of it's not an exact perfect illustration. You might think of the sun in the sky. When the sun's in the sky, the rays of the sun, as long as the sun has existed, the rays of the sun have existed. And Christ is spoken of as begotten of the Father from eternity. He's eternally begotten. He's always been with God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was with God. And He is God. But He is in this relationship of Father and Son, eternally begotten. Now, the most important word, they say He's eternally begotten, He's out of the very essence of the Father, He's of the same essence as the Father. And the most important word in this is this word essence. It's from the Greek word homoousios. Homoousios, which is of the same essence. Now, this word is going to be a battleground for the next 50 years after the Council of Nicaea. And it's going to be controversial. And it comes from the Greek word ousia, essence. And that's a word that referred to the deepest and innermost reality of an object. It could also be translated nature, substance, or being. And by using that word, the creed was clearly affirming that the Son has the same nature and being as the Father. He is just as the Father is. He is divine, eternal, unchangeable, and uncreated. Now, the council also added a series of anathemas to the creed. In the Greek word anathema, it means given over. And to anathematize someone is to put them out of the church, to pronounce them outside of the church. And so the Council of Nicaea pronounced the following anathemas against the Arians. As for those who say there was a time when He, that is the Logos or the Son, was not, and He was not before He was created, and He was created out of nothing or out of another essence or thing, and the Son of God is created or changeable or can alter, the Holy Catholic, now understand, this is not the Roman Catholic Church, okay? We're not there yet. This is speaking of the Holy Universal Church. That's what the word Catholic means. That's why our Confession of Faith says we believe in the Catholic Church, in the sense of we believe that Christ has a universal church in the world. That's how the word's being used here, okay? The Holy Catholic and Apostolic Church, and don't think of the denomination today that calls themselves the Apostolic Church. This has nothing to do with, we're just saying that the church that is rooted in the teaching of the apostles, okay? The Holy Catholic Apostolic Church anathematizes those who say such things. Those who say there was a time when the Son was not. Those who say He was not before He was created. Those who say He was created out of nothing or out of another essence or thing. Or that the Son of God is created or changeable or can alter. The Holy Catholic and Apostolic Church anathematizes those who say such things. So the very encouraging outcome of the council, let me say, was not only the biblical and orthodox nature of the creed that it produced, but also the fact that every bishop present at the Nicene Council, except two, signed the confession. After several months of discussing and considering Scripture and debating these issues. Even the previously Arian bishops signed it. And in doing so, they abandoned Arius. But we're going to find out that many of them are going to repudiate it later. And those in the middle party signed the creed as well. Only Arius and two Arian bishops refused to sign it. Secundus of Ptolemy and Theonas of Marmarica. And all three of them were sent into exile by the emperor Constantine. Not long after the council, Eusebius of Nicomedia, the leader of the Arians, was also sent into exile. So the Council of Nicaea was initially a great victory for the truth. And I wish we could say that that ended the controversy, but as we're going to see when we come back next time, it didn't. It's going to continue to rage for another 50 years. And this is where Athanasius comes in, as he's going to serve a very important and critical role in opening up the scriptures, presenting the doctrine of the Trinity, and strongly defending the truth. And he's going to suffer greatly for it over the years. He's going to be exiled from his office as bishop 5 times during his lifetime. Exiled and then brought back. Exiled and then brought back. He's going to have all kinds of lies told about him, all kinds of slanders told about him to try to discredit him. But he's going to stay firm, and God's going to greatly use this man to help to deliver the church from a tremendous crisis, which the church could have taken the direction, would not have, because God is providentially governing his church, but could have, humanly speaking, taken the direction that would have led away from Scripture and to a denial of the deity of Christ. Well, as I close, let me do this by quoting a lesson drawn from this by another man writing about these events. And these are comments about the heresy of Arius, its roots, what we can learn from it. It's basically rooted in a rationalistic approach to Scripture. It's rooted in the idea if the Bible says that there's one God, but then it also speaks of the Son being God and the Spirit being God and the Father being God, that those two things can't fit together. So in the application of human reason to those questions, he came up with these viewpoints that he had. And here's the comments, I think, that are helpful here. In Arius, we see the danger of elevating human reason over the revelation of God. When we confront mysteries we cannot understand in God's revelation. Athanasius said the following with regard to the mystery of the Trinity. Quote, man can perceive only the hem of the garment of the triune God. The cherubim cover the rest with their wings, unquote. Arius stumbled over the doctrine of the Trinity because when he could not reconcile in his mind that there could be one God in essence, yet three distinct persons, he made his own puny reason the final authority for his soul instead of the revealed word of the triune God. In the process, he turned a both and into an either or, and in the process tried to create another whole class of beings somewhere between God and man, which was even more unreasonable. We likewise may err seriously because of an unwillingness to live with biblically revealed apparent tensions. May God help us to humble our minds before His Word. So there you have an introduction to the Arian controversy. We're probably going to have about 3 more lessons on the Arian controversy because it's going to get quite interesting as we go along, I think. So, but our time's up, so let's pray and we'll be dismissed. Our Father, we thank You for the opportunity we have to consider these things, and we pray that You would help us to always be wary of a undue confidence in our own abilities to reason and rationalize, and the efforts that sometimes have occurred in church history on various doctrines to rationalize beyond what You have revealed in Your Word, rather than simply to humbly accept it, even where there are mysteries. We know, our Father, it's not because You are irrational, but there is much about You that is super-rational. And we, with our teacup brains, could never fully grasp the infinite ocean of who You are. And so we pray, Lord, You would help us to learn and be benefited by these studies. And we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.